بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم، والصلاة والسلام على أشرف المرسلين سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه ومن تبعه بإحسان إلى يوم الدين. اللهم لا علم لنا إلا ما علمتنا إنك أنت العليم الحكيم. Sisters and brothers, yesterday we spoke about various themes that I thought were important to understand the role of women in our Islamic history. We spoke about energy, U-turn, connect, and women who made men. Today I'm going to introduce 5 new themes. Some of them are controversial, some of them are problematic, but I have to be controversial and I have to be problematic, and this is the process of changing people's ideas. I'm not here coming to tell you things and eager to see your heads nodding. I don't like doing that. In fact, you know, I would like to see people in amazement, in rejection if you want, but at least let's have a thought about some of the ideas that we have already thought about things and consider thinking about them from a new dimension. So today's themes are to do with success, impact, excel, aspiration, and finally love. Yesterday I spoke about young women, energetic women, and then about women who lived a lifestyle that was unacceptable or acceptable but wanted to live a better lifestyle and wanted to change, basically, hence U-turn. And then we spoke about women who connected to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala through ibadah but not at the expense of society. And then I spoke about women who made men, not just mothers who had an impact on sons, but even sisters who had an impact on their younger brothers. But life is not that easy, despite U-turn, despite the connecting, despite being young. Life is full of problems, life is full of challenges, life is full of obstacles, even for those who are religious, even those who are happy in their life. But we all have problems. You might be smiling, you might be laughing, but deep inside you are crying, you are in pain, you are in agony. We all have problems of one sort or another. And this is the sunnah of life. يَا أَيُّهَا الْإِنسَانِ إِنَّكَ كَادِحْ إِلَىٰ رَبِّكَ كَتْحًا. كَتْح is persevering, struggling, encountering life. Sometimes it's a disease, sometimes it's a mental problem, sometimes it's a physical problem, sometimes it's a daily challenge or a daily problem. So this theme today does not want to draw a rosy picture that life is easy, etc. But nonetheless, it aims to put hope and instill hope in your minds that whatever the obstacle, whatever the problem, you have the capacity. And here, when I say you, I'm thinking about women, I'm thinking about sisters, I'm thinking about girls, I'm thinking about mothers, grandmothers, girls at university, girls who are doing A-levels, girls who are teenagers, girls who are struggling with their identity, with their future. You are in my mind whenever I am thinking about success. You are in my mind when I think about some sisters who sometimes you feel they are frustrated. What sort of hope that we can give to those sisters? One of the things that we can give is to narrate to them stories of people, of women, of girls who went more or less through, I don't want to say similar problems. You are unique. Your problems are unique. You are in Britain. I understand that. But at that time, as far as they were concerned, their problems was unique as well. I mean, they never thought, and no one thinks when he or she is in a problem that this problem is shared by another one. Everyone thinks that his or her problem is unique. So their problems were also unique. So I am not here engaged about or care about the nature of the problem. I don't care about the nature of who you want to marry and how agreeable your father is. I don't engage in the nature of the problem. I engage in how, in principle, to deal with problems. So please, please listen to the stories of these women. Don't say she had a problem that is less difficult than mine. No, she had a problem. She was challenged. She succeeded in solving that problem. She is able to succeed. therefore I am able to succeed. This is the sort of approach. Otherwise, I can tell you stories and you say, oh, subhanAllah, oh, mashallah. And she is there and you are here and there is no connection between you. And we end up with this course with no practical lesson or practical application. So to benefit from the stories, you have to always learn from the attitude and the approach that these women had whenever they dealt with a problem. In your outline, I mentioned these words under the word success. I wrote, the unique elements of these women that you will hear the stories today are the difficult circumstances that they encountered in their lives which made their success an uneasy achievement. So I'm not here narrating you stories of women who succeeded, who got an A in their GCSE or A level. No, I am after stories of women who succeeded in a context of difficulty. In a context of difficulty. I'm not interested in a rich woman that became richer. I'm interested in a rich woman that was able to use her mind to accumulate wealth while she was unemployed. You understand? I'm looking for radical changes, radical shifts. Their stories are an inspiration for those who want to succeed in life but are frustrated with what they consider to be formidable barriers and constraints to success. And that's you. So the theme is success. And this is the paradigm. And this is where I'm coming from. And this is how I'm going to introduce this topic to you. Okay, what are then the lenses? What are my conditions for selecting my heroes that service this theme? Four tools, four channels, four lenses. Number one, the true essence of success is not just about achievement, but to achieve in context of challenge and difficulty. Number one. Number two, challenging difficulties include all sorts of social, family, and personal constraints. Yet, despite the constraints and occasions of frustration, women illustrated a tremendous ability to overcome the difficulties and persevere in the process. Number three, all human beings, so that our brothers, they don't feel left out or alienated. All human beings. Incidentally, by the way, I haven't said this. I look at women. I know that maybe this is not a radical statement. If you dissect my brain, that's how I think. I look at women and men are human beings. I say to myself, Allah created human being. And from that human soul, He made into a woman and man. So there is a human being and then a list of all the characteristics of human. Rationality, reason, aql, qalb, etc., etc. And then down the list, they branch. Women and men. And here where the disagreements come. Women feel offended when you say, oh, just emotional, and men, reason. I'm not interested in these characteristics here and there. I'm interested in the human characteristics. So all human beings are subject to some degree of social forces that limit freedom. But within those limits, people are able to exercise greater or lesser degrees of control over their own lives. And this is maybe relating to the question now. Yes, you are free to choose your spouse. Yes, this is the ultimate principle. But you are not living in the desert. You have a father. You have a mother. They might not understand you very well, but you should respect them. Because one day, you might not admit it, but one day when your daughter grows, you might have reservation about her choice. Your values today, you think you are extremely liberal, extremely modern. She might bring you AT in the future and say, this is, you know, my future husband. I want to marry him. He's an alien. He comes from another planet, but I love him. You might say you are mad. Well, that's what your father thinks now. So try to understand other people's views and respect them. I'm not saying agree with them, but understand them and respect them. Because this is what you will beg your daughters and your sons to do in the future. Fourth and final point, this insight of being able to control your own life, this insight applies equally to women, even in oppressive societies. Even after 11th of September, even after 7/7, even whatever. Not just oppressive societies, oppressive households, oppressive husbands, oppressive someone who's on the top of your head day and night. Even within that oppression, you have the freedom. And you know, the one who understood these two ideas was Bilal. Bilal, they were torturing everything in him. But his tongue was moving with ahadun ahad. This is exactly what I'm getting at. That you can burn me, you can torture me, but you cannot stop this tongue from making this bold statement, Allah is one. And that's what infuriated someone like Abu Jahl. You know, how come I'm torturing you and you're saying, ahadun ahad, oh Allah is one. This element, this ability is this freedom. It might not be big, but it's significant. And this is what I'm trying to get at when I choose my heroes to service this theme. Let me begin then, after I hope I have explained this point. Let me begin with a girl, and a young one, that was able to escape the oppression of a non-Muslim society. And you might not know this girl, but she is famous. Her name is Umm Kulthum, and she is different, of course, than the daughter of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. This woman or this girl comes from a very, very, very bad background. Her father is like Hind of yesterday, if you remember. Her father was one of the brutal mushriks in Mecca. You know, when we say kuffar, yes? When we say munafiqeen, yes? When we say Muslims, are all Muslims good Muslims? Okay, are all munafiqeen munafiqeen? Yes, I understand, they are all hypocrites. But sometimes you see one who is an art in hypocrisy, a master in hypocrisy. Similarly, the kuffar. There were the kuffar that were passive towards Rasulullah. But there were the kuffar that wanted to see the end of Islam. Like in the society, British society, American society. There are people who are willing to negotiate and have dialogue with Muslims and integrate. And there are people who are racist, skinheads, PNP, whatever, wants to see the end of any aliens in the society. Okay? Uqba was a PNP. So Uqba was a right wing, racist, mushrik, who died a kafir. And who died in a battle wanting to kill the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. His daughter is Umm Kulthum. Okay? I'm not talking about Uqba, but I have to talk about him for you to appreciate. Now, don't tell me that my father he doesn't pray. Don't tell me that my father is Muslim, but he doesn't fast. I am telling you Uqba. I'm sure that your father doesn't want to kill the Prophet. Uqba does. Okay, so there is a radical difference between what you think are bad people and the real bad people. Uqba ibn Abi Mu'ayt is a brutal mushrik, kafir, that attempted to kill the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So much so that Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam made dua. And Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam hardly makes a dua against any mushrik or kafir. But he have happened to make dua against two people that may Allah curse them. One of them was Abu Jahl. That you know, don't you? Brutal, classic kafir. And the second one was Uqba. Again, I'm trying to dramatize. Okay, why? Why did he hate Uqba that much? Well, you don't know what he used to do, this Uqba. Uqba ibn Abi Mu'ayt was the one that when Rasulullah used to pray in Mecca during the prosecution years, he used to bring all the dust, all the dirt, all the intestine from the animals and throw it on him. And I would like you to visualize that. Whenever I say eating the liver of visualize it. It might be disgusting, but visualize it. Because visualizing things gives you a taste of appreciating what we are talking about. So imagine you are praying. Sometimes, you know the stop and check. I read it in the newspaper. Someone was very offended because while I was praying in the Hyde Park, a stop and search police came to me and said, excuse me, can I? And the brother was offended. You know, why are you, you know, discriminating against? I was only praying. And the police didn't do anything. He just said, show me, you know, any sort of identification. Uqba didn't do this to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Uqba literally took all the garbage and put it on the back of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. and little Fatima, his daughter, or Abu Bakr, what can they do other than to go at the back of Rasulullah and just clean it up? And then Fatima was extremely young at that age, would shout and insult on Uqba, but she's only a little girl and you cannot, you know, slap a little girl, 7, 8 years old. And they will all laugh at Ar-Rasulullah. Uqba once tried to kill Ar-Rasulullah. I don't want to fantasize and extrapolate, but imagine Ar-Rasulullah dead, like other nations killed their prophets. Imagine. Would you be a Muslim? Would we have Islam spreading? Well, Uqba, that was his vision, to actually end Islam while it was in Mecca. And if Rasulullah is praying there, at that time, no bodyguards, no security forces, nothing, then I can go and strangle him and kill him. And that's exactly what he went and did. He took a piece of cloth, consider this cloth to be a belt, a gun, a machine gun, a rocket, but at that time it was a cloth. And he strangled the Prophet ﷺ so much so that his tongue went out of his mouth and his eyes were swollen and were red. And you can see that there is a dying person here. Until Abu Bakr comes and tries to push Uqba and say, get away from him. What has he done to you except to say that Allah is one? Why this animosity and hatred? And Rasulullah ﷺ began to cough and then he recovered. So this is Uqba. I haven't spoken about his daughter yet. She's an angel. But this angel has come out from this devil, which is to me a success story. In another occasion, Rasulullah is praying. You see, always in a context of prayer, because they knew that when you pray, you have to contemplate, you have to think, you know, you cannot resist basically. So while he was praying, Uqba comes and presses with his feet on the neck of Rasulullah, another attempt to kill, another attempt to strangle. And this was also the incident, the historian said, the eyes of Rasulullah also began to come out of his face. Rasulullah, by the way, suffered a lot, a lot. We tend to think about Rasulullah on his horse, coming from Medina to Mecca, and mashallah, victory. You have to bear in mind that there were over 10 years of hardship and humiliation you would not bear, you would not tolerate. Let anyone just touch you on your shoulder and you see how many F words you will say to him. They suffered, those people. So Uqba had a daughter who was called Umm Kulthum, and somehow she was able to go beyond. This is a success now, but this is not the ultimate success. This is not the story. She was able to go beyond the constraints of the household to see a different TV channel, a different satellite channel, a different internet page, a different stereotype of the sun and the mirror and society, and to appreciate the da'wah of Ar-Rasul Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam and to become a Muslim. And she became a Muslim. And Uqba, her father, became mad at her. This is not about, oh my father, I have a boyfriend. Oh my father, I'm going to marry, I don't know who. No, no. If it was that, Uqba has no problem with that. But, oh my father, I became a Muslim. The very person that you wanted to kill, I am one of his followers. So they imprisoned Kulthum in Mecca. And where Kulthum was literally put under house arrest. No university, no underground, nothing. You are at home 24 hours under house arrest by way of a punishment. All the companions, all the Sahaba migrated. They left Mecca. So Mecca now is predominantly non-Muslim. And those who are Muslim are either in disguise or are being tortured day and night or are under house arrest. Mostly now have left either to Abyssinia, and Amma bint Khalid is born at that moment, or have left to Medina. So Kulthum was under house arrest. For how many years since Rasulullah left Mecca? For 7 years. Under house arrest. To me, she is the Joseph. She is Yusuf alayhi salam. She is the female Yusuf. She is the female version of Yusuf alayhi salam, who is put under house arrest despite her will for 7 years. She was allowed an hour or so of getting outside the house just to go with a companion, with a bodyguard, a mushrik of course, to go to the desert and stay there for a couple of days. But within houses close by, so she cannot literally escape. And the companion would take her from Mecca, escort her, and would leave her for a couple of days just to have some air, to relax. But she is under the eyes of the spies. And after that, the companion would go back to Mecca and would pick her up after a couple of days, after she had relaxed, whatever, changed her prison. And then he would bring her back to Mecca under the supervision and the protection of her father, Uqba. And for 7 years, she remained like that. But suddenly, she thought, I'm not going to bear that anymore. But before telling you what she did, imagine, brothers and sisters, just imagine, sisters and brothers, I'm thinking about this woman for 7 years. What was she doing? She cannot pray in jama'ah. She cannot attend an Islamic conference in the summer. She has no access to pamphlets, leaflets, tape recorders, CDs, DVDs. She has access to nothing. She is living at the time of the Prophet. She has no access. She cannot see him. She is in a worse position than Amr bint Khalid, who is living with another 100 people in Abyssinia. So Umm Kulthum is a radical case of someone who was living in an island alone in the midst of non-believers. Yet she persevered. Yet she resisted. And what is amazing is that during these 7 years, and this is what is relevant to you, that she was able to retain her Muslim identity. Sometimes we tend to think, oh, it's the environment. Oh, it's the conditions. Oh, it's the friends. Oh, it's the companions. Oh, it's the father. Oh, it's the TV. I'm not undermining that. I do believe wholeheartedly that environment does play an impact and effect on you. But sometimes it can produce radical wonders. It can make you even more religious. It can make you even more proud of being a Muslim. Not in a fanatical, mad way. By way of a reaction, no, in a subtle, complicated, sophisticated way, because you feel that you are unique. I tend to think that Umm Kulthum had the same sentiment, that I am unique, and I am proud to be unique, even if I am in a minority. So you wouldn't see Umm Kulthum like you, walking with another sisters and traveling to a conference. Whenever you see Umm Kulthum, she's alone. And maybe she's crying. And maybe she's in tears. And maybe she is suffering. Maybe she's having problems praying in front of her father. She has to wait until he goes to bed for her to pray. Maybe she has problems. In fact, I would tend to think certainly she would have problems with everything that you do and take for granted. But she thought that it was the time to escape. So she said, I planned. And incidentally, she said, because when she went to Medina and she succeeded, she began to narrate her story to everyone. And I sometimes imagine all the girls in Medina, all the Ansar, auntie, tell us your story of success, of escape. You escaped from Alcatraz, or you escaped from this imprisonment. Tell us your story. And she would be sitting there proud and telling her story. Umm Kulthum died perhaps at the age of 70 or 80. So she was there at the time of the Tabi'een. And even the Tabi'een, Umm Kulthum, please tell us your story. She was an inspiration to everyone that was around her. Not about escaping from Mecca, but about resisting oppression. That was the example of that principle. So she decided to escape, according to her narrative. So she said, I went with this companion, or this escort, or this guard, who took me to Al-Badia, or the desert. And then, when he left me, I stayed there for a couple of days. And I was planning during that time to escape. But the word plan is misleading, because she didn't know where she was heading. Meaning what? She knew that she wanted to go to Medina, but literally, she doesn't know how to go to Medina. You come from Manchester, you take the train to Manchester, or you are coming via a car, but certainly you have A to Z, or certainly you have a navigating system, or certainly at least you can stop at a motorway and ask about directions. She didn't have a clue. Where is Medina? I'm talking about a young girl, not a woman. and she never been to Medina. Imagine you see a woman walking in London and you say, "Sister, salam alaikum." She says, "Alaikum salam." And you say to her, "Where are you heading to?" She says, "I'm heading to Canada." "All right, how are you heading to Canada?" "I don't know. I don't have money. I'm not intending to take a plane." Or, and you say, "How are you going to go to Canada?" "I don't know, but I'm going to Canada." Look at this persistence. Look at this insistence. "Sister, you are mad. Canada is overseas." "I don't care. I'm going to Canada." Kulthum had the same persistence. "I don't know. Don't ask me." So she decided to escape, and she succeeded in the escape, and she left the desert and started. Now, historians here disagree on whether she was able to travel from Mecca to Medina walking. Some historians say walking. I don't know. I tend to doubt this narrative. But the more powerful narrative is that she found a man on the street. And the element of a man and a woman in private is fascinating to me. And I'll tell you why, and you might have guessed it. Because actually it shows how genuine your identity is. We can all sit here and theorize about being good Muslims. But this is not the real challenge. The real challenge is that when you are working in an office with a male, how do you conduct yourself? When a brother is working with a girl, how does he conduct himself? This is the real challenge. I'm not saying that you become, yes, give me this, take this, do this. No, I'm not saying that. But you don't have to do the extreme. "Oh, hi, how are you doing? What are you doing Saturday night?" I'm not saying that as well. I'm saying this is your identity. And it has to radiate. It has to be clear that Hisham, Muhammad, Ali, Salim, Alia, Samia, Amal are Muslims. Not in the fanatic sense, not in the spoiled sense. In the middle. And Kulthum again illustrated that. You know why? Because this man actually came to her and approached her like a man would do. Usually, when he sees a woman alone, for all sorts of reasons. So he approached her, and she said to him, "What do you want? What do you want?" This is a girl for 7 years in a mushrik society, in a society that drinks day and night, in a society that commits adultery and fornication day and night, in a spoiled society. So when the moment she saw the man, she didn't say, "Oh, he might be a potential boyfriend." No. She said to him, "What do you want?" He said, "Ya ukht al-Arab." He appeared to be a mushrik, not a Muslim. But a mushrik who is an ally with al-Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Because during the Hudaybiyah treaty, al-Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam allied or had peace with some tribes. One of them were called Khuza'a tribe. So, subhanallah, alhamdulillah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and this is when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sees that you are persevering, sees that you are persisting, sees that you are making an effort, He will make it easy for you. He said to her, "I am from Khuza'a." She's aware who is Khuza'a, and she's aware that they are an ally of Rasulullah. She immediately revealed her secret to him, and she said, "Uridu Muhammad. I want to go to Medina." So Khuza'a said to her, "I will escort you to Medina." And she, in her narrative, she talks about him. She says, "Wallahi, during our travel from Mecca to Medina, he would never speak to me. He would leave, and then I would jump on the camel, and he would put his face the other way around so that he doesn't see me while I'm taking the camel, or while I'm getting down from the camel. When I want to go to the toilet or whatever, he would go away." What I want to say is that she was complimenting his attitude. He was not a Muslim. But look at this genuine Arab, which if anything tells you that you could be a non-Muslim and you could be good. As far as dunya is concerned. As far as dunya is concerned. And because you are good, Allah will give you in this dunya. As far as dunya is concerned. So he escorted her. And what is fascinating as well is not this man not talking to her, because he is a mushrik whether he wants to talk or not. What is fascinating to me is that she did not chat him up or speak to him or laugh with him or smile to him. "Or what's your name, brother? Where do you live? Do you have a mobile number? Do you have an email address? Do you think we can see each other sometime? Of course, a sister might not say this, but she will say it in a different way. And sisters are experts in that. Meaning that there are messages being sent in a smile, in a this, in a that, and you know that. Or maybe you don't. But Umm Kulthum did not engage in all that. You know why? Because she knew exactly that she had a plan. She has a vision. She has a goal. And she's not going to be distracted by another love story. And you have to have a vision. You have to have a goal. Yes, get married. Yes, have children. Yes, yes, engage and get in, you know, be in love. And but what is your goal? Yes, to go to Jannah. Umm Kulthum wanted to go to Jannah. But you have to have a more specific role, goal, in order to take you for Jannah. Yes, I want to establish this institution. Yes, I want to write this book. Yes, I want to have an impact on my sisters. Yes, I want to change my father and mother. Yes, I want to create a ripple in society. You know, brothers and sisters, there is an idea that I hate thinking about. And the answer to this idea is what's keeping me going. And this is a personal confession. But I'm saying it to you to inspire you to think along these lines, if you would. And I say this to my relatives, but of course they say, oh, don't say this, don't think like this, because they are my mother, etc. But really, really, I say to myself, if I died now, 200 years from now, will people remember me? Or what sort of impact would I have had on the society that I lived in? Nothing. Nothing. You cannot say this about someone like Ahmed Didat. You cannot say this about someone like Malcolm X. But you can say that about a lot of us. I'm not saying that you have to work so that people remember you. But that will be the end result, the natural outcome of you working in society. And of course, there are workers who work in secret and no one knows about them. But the point I'm trying to make is that you have to have an impact. You have to have a goal. That when you say to yourself, I lived 60 years of my life in the United Kingdom. The United Kingdom was different during this 60 years. People come and go. People grow and die. People are born. And they come and go and they have no impact whatsoever. All what they had done is that they have consumed a little bit of oxygen and produced a little bit of CO2 and a little bit of pension and occupied a house and paid a tax and got a PhD and got to know the sister and got married to her. And that's it. And that's it. Umm Kulthum wanted to be different. Her story is unique and her story is different. So she escaped and she went to Medina, and Khuza'a said, that is Medina. This is Medina. This is Canada. Wow. After 4 months of travel, I have reached Medina. Yes, this is Medina. Salamu alaykum, sister. And he leaves. And she goes in Medina. No one knows her. And she says to someone, I want to meet the Prophet. That person takes her. Who are you? I am Umm Kulthum. I am from Mecca. Of course, he doesn't know who is Umm Kulthum. But he takes her. He takes her, do you know to who? To Umm Salama, the wife of Rasulullah. She knocks the door. Umm Salama opens. Yes, sister, can I help you? I am Umm Kulthum. Where did you come from? Mecca. I ran away. I just arrived. And Umm Salama laughs and smiles and hugs her and takes her inside. And Rasulullah comes and says, Ya Rasulullah, this is Umm Kulthum. She escaped from Mecca. She's the daughter of Uqba. Uqba by that time was dead. And Umm Kulthum sat down and narrated her story to Rasulullah in the same way that I have narrated this story to you now. And when Rasulullah listens to that story, what did he think? He says, look, these are my students. These are my followers. Men or women, they are all powerful. They are all strong. So when Umm Kulthum came, and this is ties in very well with what I said to you, that when she came, she didn't just want to live in Medina. Yes, I'm a Muslim sister. Yes, I'll go and pray and retain my identity. No, she felt that she had a responsibility. She has a role to play. So one of the things that she did, as soon as she arrived to Medina, she began to learn how to write and read. She was an intellectual, an educated person. at a time where in Medina there wasn't a lot of men who could read or write. And sometimes I say to myself, what was the incentive? There are other men who are reading and writing. There are other scribes who are writing Kuttab al-Wahi, who are writing the Quran. We don't need you. We don't need a woman. We don't need someone who writes. It doesn't matter whether society needs it or not. What matters is that you feel, you think, you are sure that society one day will need it. And I will convince that society that it should need it. And I will be the person that provides that society with it. This society needs Islam, even if they think that this is the last thing that they need. But how are you going to convey it? How are you going to articulate it? How are you going to explain it? This is the challenge. You need skills, communication skills. You need to understand the mentality. You need to know how to approach these people. And this is exactly what she was doing. She was learning how to write and how to read. Knowledge-wise, she was able to contribute to society. She narrated 10 hadiths from Rasul. She heard it personally from Rasul. And this is one hadith that someone like Bukhari is privileged to have and include in his book, narrated by Kulthum. Narrated Kulthum bint Uqba, that she heard Allah's Messenger say, he who makes peace between the people by inventing good information and saying good things is not a liar. A hadith that is famous, isn't it? She was the woman that narrated this hadith. And whenever you hear this hadith, you have an emotional, personal attachment to the one who narrated this hadith, Kulthum. She was also able to produce to the Muslim societies and to generate scholars to the Muslim society. She got married to a decent, well-known, famous companion, and she was able to have from him 2 sons. One was called Ibrahim and the other was Humaid. And when they grew up as scholars. Graduates of Oxford, if you want, or Cambridge, they were scholars. The point I'm trying to tell you is that she lived 7 years in exile in a mushrik society. Yet she was able to retain her identity. She was a qualified mother. She was a qualified teacher. She was a qualified reader and writer. What a fascinating story of a successful girl or a successful woman. This is Kulthum. I just want to make them by way of statements, these concluding remarks on the story of Kulthum before I go into the other story. I say in my notes that Kulthum represents a classic example and is a source of inspiration to girls living in the West in the sense of breaking away from the authority of society. And I'm saying breaking away, not escaping or leaving or migrating, breaking away from the authority of society in imposing on you customs, cultural practices that are not compatible to your deen or your religion. This is a statement. Now, whatever examples that you have in mind, I'm not going to think on your behalf. The second concluding statement is that Kulthum shows us that you don't have to be imprisoned to lose your freedom. There are a lot of people who think they are free, but in reality, they are imprisoned within cultural constraints and cultural practices. They are under a cultural house arrest. Yet, they feel that they are free, or people think that they are free. Okay, this is another concluding statement. I've already mentioned the third concluding statement, and that is, look at how balanced and stable that woman was in her attitude to strangers, and particularly men, despite the fact that she was not born and brought up in a Muslim society. Her father is mushrik. Her brother is mushrik. All the people in authority are mushriks. Despite all that, despite her young age, she was confident enough to retain her identity and to preserve her morals and her good attitude. A fourth concluding statement, Kulthum would have been able to please Allah if she retained her aqidah and her iman inside her heart and continued to live in Mecca and grow in Mecca and die in Mecca. Allah will accept her as a Muslim. but she would not have had any impact on society and as far as history and as far as the future is concerned. So you can choose to be like Umm Kulthum if she chose to live in Mecca. You could choose to live in Britain and to wear the hijab and go to work and live Islam very private, mystical, spiritual. You can do that and Allah will be happy with you. But you will not have any impact on society. And 200 years, rather 100, 50, 20, even 10 years from now, people will not remember you because you didn't do anything to the people. But Umm Kulthum decided to escape, and not only to escape and to be a burden on the new Islamic society, like a lot of converts. It's hardly that you find converts that contribute to the society with their talents, with their voices, with their legacies, with the skills that they have accumulated. Because mistakenly they think that to be a Muslim is to be a spiritual pacifist and to retain your iman, and this society is corrupt and this government is corrupt, and they live and live and live and live and die. Umm Kulthum did not do that. Umm Kulthum was an activist. Umm Kulthum learned how to write and to read. Umm Kulthum narrated a hadith. Umm Kulthum got married and had a successful life and breeded children that were ultimately ulama. This is the model that I'm promoting. I'm not promoting a good Muslim sister. This is between you and Allah. I am promoting a good Muslim sister that as a result of her being good, society felt it. A fifth concluding statement. Umm Kulthum never thought about the consequences of the escape. Do I have an A to Z? What am I going to do in the night? What if a lion came and appeared to me in the night? What if a ghost came? I have phobia against crabs or against spiders. I cannot sleep in the middle of the desert, in the middle of the heat, or in the middle of the winter. I can't do that. So what's the result? What's the solution? The solution is that I'm going to remain in Mecca until a superman comes, carries me to Medina. No. I'm going to escape. I'm not asking now that you become an adventurer in a mad way and say to me, I'm going to jump from Everest Mountain and Allah inshallah will carry me and my bones are not going to break. No. But what I'm saying is that the goal sometimes appears far-fetched. But this far-fetched goal should not frustrate you and should not break your spirit that you say to yourself, no, this is a dream, I will not be able to do it. To Martin Luther, he had a dream and that dream became a reality. Malcolm X had a dream. Gandhi had a dream. Muslims or non-Muslims, most revolutionary people, makers or breakers of history, had a dream. And at that time, people laughed at them. Herzl, when he talked about a promised land in Palestine, at that time, people laughed at him. Jewish people laughed at him. They said to have a homeland in Uganda or in Argentina is far more easier than to have it in Palestine under the Ottoman Empire. How come the Ottoman Empire will give us a piece of land? And within 40 years after Herzl died, the state of Israel was established and the dream became true. Umm Kulthum's escape was a dream. How on earth, Umm Kulthum, would you escape from Mecca to Medina? A sister might have been telling her, but she did not think about all these things. The point I'm trying to make is that when you decide for yourself a goal, first of all, the goal should be high, high, high. Realistic, but high, high. And don't think about the difficulties, but think about the opportunities within these difficulties and say, I will seize these opportunities to evade and to overcome the difficulties and establish and fulfill my goal. Sixth, final comment, concluding statement. And that is, when Allah sees that you are serious about attaining your goal, He will make these difficulties easy beyond human imagination and beyond human effort. There will be an element of karama, an element of push. Yesterday, I had a terrible headache that was going to blow my head. You might not have noticed it, but with a little bit of dua, with a little bit of thabat. And I'm sure you have stories like this. I'm not trying to show that I'm unique. You all have stories. How many times a sister took the underground, middle of the night, and a drunk person came, and a rapist or whatever, and she was rescued, not by a muscular brother, but by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. How many times you went to an exam, but you were not prepared? Well, not because you were watching I don't know what, but because you were servicing your mother when she was ill, doing something good, and Allah helped you. I'm not saying that He made you from a D to an A grade, but at least helped you. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala helped. But all what Allah wants to see is commitment, discipline, and effort from your behalf. And the moment He sees that, He will help and He will bless. So these were the final concluding statements I wanted to do based on Umm Kulthum's story. My guest for today, my hero of today, complementing the theme of success, is an Egyptian woman that lived in the 19th century Egypt. And to appreciate 19th century, not just Egypt, but the world, you have to be aware of the history of the world 19th century. But of course, this is not a history class. But at that time, Muslims were under the rule of the Ottoman Empire. So people who lived in Egypt paid allegiance to the Khalifa in Turkey or in Istanbul. During 19th century, Britain was an enormous empire, not just a small little island. And there was the Germanic Empire, the Austria-Habsburg Empire, the French Empire. It was the age of imperialism. 19th century was the age of exploitation, not just exploiting the other, the Muslim or the Jew or the African, but exploiting all sorts of people, including women. Women were exploited because of the Industrial Revolution. Children were, at the age of 5 and 6 and 7, working in factories for days and nights. It was a dark century, to my mind, the 19th century. In some aspects, it was bright in other aspects. But I'm trying to dramatize the 19th century for us, again, to appreciate how within this darkness, a glowing woman outstands and become significant. Most women in the world, including British, were stereotyped according to their gender, and they were confined to certain feminine roles. And one of the roles was that a woman is to engage solely in making clothes and in sewing, or in nursing children. That was it. Women were never thought fit of occupying disciplines that men would usually occupy. I got this from an internet site that talks about sewing in the 19th century in Britain. For us to appreciate Aisha, a Taymuriya that I will introduce. Sewing was the ultimate sign of femininity. It was sedentary and passive. And it was traditionally done by women only for the care and maintenance of the family and home. In the literature of the period, the 19th century, the needle itself often stood for women's natural place in the home and carried powerful associations of domestic bliss and maternal devotion. Look at the needle. The needle symbolized that. Needle means maternal devotion, household, making clothes. That was the needle. And all of this was associated with women. The number of women involved in dressmaking alone in the early 1840s Britain was estimated to be 15,000. And those that were calculated, those that went to the register and said, I am a sewing, I'm sure that there were more than that. Egypt was not an exception. When a father was blessed with a daughter, straight away the first thing he does is go to buy a sewing machine. At that time there were no sewing machines, but a needle and a thread. And this was the expected role of a girl. She was not expected to attain a PhD. She was not expected to be a doctor. She was expected to make clothes. And millions of women, including in the Muslim world, accepted that role because it was imposed on them by men. But even women, senior women, could not think of anything else. So you would have a woman, a mother, that could, even being a mother, being a woman, could not think of any other role other than that. And therefore, the mother of our hero, the hero being Aisha Taymuriya, was blessed with a mother that unfortunately did not see any other role for Aisha than to be a cloth and dress maker. But Aisha, from a young age, said to her mother, no, I won't be able to do that. And Aisha, rahimahullah, in the 19th century, talks in her diaries about the sort of effort, the pain, the pressure that she went through, the struggle, the fight. You're talking about, one of you asked a question about if I wanted to marry or whatever, but had problems with my father. She had the same problem, but not with a man, but with a needle. She didn't want to associate herself with a needle. She says in her diary, my mother would beat me when I was young. My mother would bring me sweets. My mother would buy me gold, jewelry, Nicholas, everything to tempt me to be dressmaker. And I would say, no, 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 no. And she would say, you are mad. What do you want to do? She says, I want to be a scholar in literature and poetry and write poetry and novels. What? Novels? It's like someone today saying to his father, I want to be a filmmaker. Or I want to write a book from Islamic terms as famous as Harry Potter and Lord of the Ring and make this film in so professional way in acting and in special effects and in music and that non-Muslims will see this film 60 times, 50 times. Why should a Muslim see Titanic 40 times and all the girls coming out of the cinema in tears because of the death of, I don't know, this mad Titanic? Why can't I do the opposite? So Aisha wanted that. Wanted to be able to play with people's emotion. Not play or manipulate, but to engage in people's emotion. And the mother could not see beyond the needle. But who was able to rescue Aisha? Her father. Aisha had two sisters. They were three girls. No men, no brothers. Alhamdulillah. Otherwise, the brother would have been beating her up or something. But three sisters only. It's amazing that we don't know anything about these couple of sisters. History have buried them. You know why? Because they agreed to get married to the needle. You see? It was the norm. I mean, how are you going to be unique using a needle? Millions of people are using needles, but only one are writing Harry Potter. So her father saw the agony, saw the pain, but not only pain and agony and argumentation. You see, she genuinely loved writing and reading. Sometimes I see sisters and brothers fighting with their parents. I want to study Arabic. I want to study Arabic. I'm not saying all. But deep inside, I tend to think it's a mood. It's not genuine because a lot of them come after a year. Oh, brother Yemen was too hot. Brother Mauritania, I couldn't bear living in the desert. Oh, brother Arabic, if I learned French, Arabic is so difficult. What did you expect? You expected cookies in Yemen? Or you expected to wake up the following night speaking as eloquent as Aisha radiallahu anha? You have to struggle. But only lovers struggle. Only those who love are in love with what they do. Struggle and bear the struggle. So only when Aisha showed her father that she is in passion with books and with literature and hated the guts, if it had a guts anyway, she hated the guts of the needle, that the father stepped in, interfered and said to the mother, leave her alone. And he striked a deal with the mother. Look at how powerful mothers were, by the way. And you know this, mothers-in-law and mothers, they are extremely powerful. They decide when you live and when you die and who you marry and who and what to eat and what you, your wife should cook for you. Very powerful. And nice. Anyway, so he said to her, look, you take care of the two sisters and I will take care of Aisha. And she said, fine, okay. So, and subhanAllah, he said to Aisha something that was fascinating. He said to her, look, I don't want you to embarrass me in front of your mother. I've struck a deal with your mother that one day you will be unique. One day you will prove you to your mother that you did not leave dressmaking because you were lazy and you went into something and you failed in it and you said, my mother, I would like to retake my A-levels or I came back from Yemen. I know I've wasted enough money. No, you will come back and you will say to her, mother, I'm a great novelist. I'm a great woman of literature. And that is indeed what has happened. And that's why Aisha Taymouriya is one of the fascinating literature writers in her days. And she has over 5 or 6 books that are still written, read until today, and I think also translated. So she said, fine. And he, because women at that time, 19th century, could not go to school. There were no schools. Unfortunately, schools were for men only. And only wealthy families could employ private teachers to come inside the house to teach women. So he brought her 2 teachers, one to teach her Turkish and one to teach her Persian. So she was an Arab. Actually, she was of a Kurdish origin, but she, living in Egypt, was an Arab, or she learned Arabic. So now we are talking not about someone who goes to Yemen to study Arabic. We have a genius who knows Arabic, but who is also learning Persian and is also learning Turkish. Not at SAWAS, School of Oriental and Africa. No, at home, unfortunately. Private tuition, 2 teachers only. So she continued to learn. When she reached the age of 15, she got married to someone who was working in Istanbul, who was the center of the Khilafah at that time. So he took her, and she left Egypt, and she became based in Istanbul. However, she returned back to Egypt, because her husband died when she reached the age of 33. She never remarried. And at the age of 36, her father, her greatest supporter, also passed away. So in a couple of years, she witnessed 2 calamities in her, the death of her husband and the death of her great supporter, her father. She went to Egypt, and she never gave up her learning, her love, her passion for literature. So she employed 2 private teachers who now will teach her Arabic, classical poetry, classical grammar, because it's not just about Arabic now, but she wants to master the language in order to be writing books. And during that period, she was able to write 3 books, 1 in Arabic, 1 in Turkish, 1 in Persian. This is the product of a woman that otherwise would have been making clothes. What is also, this is a success story? Yes, it is. But there is another agony that she went through. Aisha, from her husband, had a daughter, a baby girl, that she called Tawhida. And she loved this girl so much, that was her only daughter. And she said to herself, Aisha, I will not impose on Tawhida like what my mother used to impose on me. I will give her the free choice to do what she wanted. And subhanAllah, Tawhida was a genius that she was able to master needlework, but also to be like her mother, a woman of literature. So we have a progression in the quality of generations. And this is what I believe will happen to future generations. Your daughters and your sons will, I think, be better than you. You are in the transition period. You are struggling with your parents. And I'm sure that you've learned a lot from this struggle, and you will not leave your daughters and sons replicate your agonies. They might create agonies for you. So that is the progression in the generation. Tawhida was so helpful to her mother. She used to tidy the house. And whenever the mother would do something in the house, she said, oh, my mother, don't do anything. You just continue to write your novels. Focus on your work. I will do you the cup of tea. I will do you the cup of coffee. I will clean the house. I'll do everything for you. You just focus on what you are doing. She loved her so much. At the age of 18, someone proposed to her daughter, Tawhida. But they realized that Tawhida had cancer. And she was dying, basically. And the moment Aisha, the mother, learned of that, she became mad. And in one moment, she writes in her diary that she goes into the room of Tawhida. And with the moment that Tawhida sees her coming, she smiles. But the mother can see that there are tears in the eyes of Tawhida. So Aisha knows that she's in agony and says to her, Tawhida, are you in pain? She says, no, my mother, I'm okay. And then she looks at some papers underneath of the pillow or underneath of the bed. And she says, Tawheeda was this. She says, mother, don't read, don't look. It's just my diaries. But I'm happy. And she looks and she reads, and it's poetry in Arabic. And the poetry says, I'm trying to hide my pain. I'm trying to hide my agony. Because I care about my mother, and I don't want my mother to be upset. I want to write lots of poetry. I want to write lots of literature. I want to write lots of novels. But I am sure that I will not live to do so. What is the impact of Aisha to read these papers? Of course, she cries, and Tawheeda says, my mother, I told you not to look at this diary. I have written it long time ago, while in reality she just wrote it a couple of minutes ago. A teenager, about to get married, has cancer, in tremendous healthy relationship with her mother, and she dies at the age of 18. So Aisha now witnesses the death of her husband. Aisha witnesses the death of her father. And now she witnesses the death of her most beloved person on earth. And that is Tawheeda. And she wrote, incidentally, lots of poetry on Tawheeda. And very Tawheeda dies. Out of crying and crying and crying, she becomes blind. And she ceases, this is a difficulty now, and she ceases to write for 7 years. She quits writing for 7 years out of agony and pain. Until some of her friends came to her, persuaded her that, look, you are a genius. This is the sunnah of life. Allah gives and takes life. And after persuasion, her eyes recovered. She took some medication and she was able to see again. And she resumed after 7 years. This is Umm Kulthum now. After 7 years of absence, she continued to write. And her writing after these 7 years was more prolific, was more mature, was more deep. Her writings was about destiny, was about death, was about love, was about daughters, was about tarbiyah, was about deen. They say that her writings after the death of Tawheeda was highly, highly sophisticated and intellectual than before Tawheeda. This is a story of a woman that saw difficulties, that saw death. Since the time that she was born, she was struggling with her mother for the needles. Yet Aisha Taymuriya is now one of the famous women writers in our Islamic history. Kulthum, I was talking about an oppressive non-Muslim society. Aisha, an oppressive Muslim society. So Muslim societies could be oppressive through a mother, a brother, a society, culture, whatever. Now we have an oppressive husband, an oppressive non-Muslim husband. A companion woman that was called Sulaym. She became a Muslim in Medina before she saw Rasul Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam and before Rasul Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam migrated to Medina. She just heard about the message and she believed straight away in the message. Her husband was a non-Muslim. She was blessed with Anas ibn Malik, the servant of Rasul Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. So his father, Malik, was a non-Muslim. And I just want to focus on this situation where while she is breastfeeding Anas, she is saying to this baby, say La ilaha illallah. Say Ashhadu anna Muhammadan Rasulullah. Come on, he's a baby. But she's just, rather than singing into him to song, oh my baby, go to bed. No, say La ilaha illallah. Say Muhammad Rasulullah. And Malik, the husband, is watching. And he is so upset. And he says to her, don't corrupt my baby. She says to him, I'm not corrupting him. I'm making him a Muslim. And he becomes fed up with her. He travels, he leaves her, and he becomes killed in his journey. He met an enemy of his. It has nothing to do with deen or religion. A mushrik enemy that he had problems with, and he killed him. So she was again with this boy. Anas ibn Malik became an orphan. And look at this classic situation or classic quotation. She said, Wallahi, I will not impose on Anas to leave my breast until he decides that he had enough. And wallahi, I will never get married until Anas is a grown-up man, and he will be the man who will be my wali, and until he agrees that I get married. This is, again, a woman that is not just go to sleep, my baby, or say ashhadu allah. This is a serious woman that wants to live for her son and is willing to sacrifice her personal joy for the sake of her son. And Anas ibn Malik remembered this situation of his mother, that when he grew up and he became a man, a great companion, Anas ibn Malik, he said, Jazallahu ummi anni khayra, laqad ahsanat wilayati. May Allah bless and reward my mother, because wallahi, she have been a good mother to me. And when he became a man, a very handsome, good-looking mushrik came to her, who was called Talha, and he proposed to her. Apparently he is good-looking, and apparently she is good-looking, and she's still young, and in a marriageable age. And he proposed. And she said to him, and incidentally, Talha, anyone wanted to marry Talha? Among the mushriks, of course. He was a man of character, and also power, and a warrior, etc. So he proposed to her, and she said, wallahi, ya Talha, I have no problem with you. And I would accept. And someone like you should never get rejected. But you have a problem. He said, what? She said, you are an unbeliever. But if you believe, that will be my dowry, and I will accept. And of course, he left her, and for a couple of days, he began to inquire, and he began to, and he became persuaded with Islam. And you know what is fascinating in this story? What is fascinating in this story, that on both occasions, the woman, Sulaim, did not compromise her aqidah when she was married to someone who did not share the same belief. And on the other occasion, she was so powerful that she was able to change the aqidah of someone who did not share her aqidah. So on both cases, she was powerful. And this power is what constitutes a success story. My final story is of a woman that is still alive until today. She wrote her story, did not write her name, and she became famous because of her story. She represents a success story of a woman that had an oppressive Muslim husband. So she is different than Sulaim somehow. She is from Saudi Arabia. She is a graduate of Sharia. And the moment that she graduated from university, like any sister in most cases, she wants to benefit society, and she wants to also benefit from what she studied. But her husband, for all sorts of reasons, did not want her to leave the house. So she said to him, I want to become da'iyah. I have Sharia knowledge. I can benefit society. I can even speak to sisters, no men, etc., etc. And he said to her, look, the idea of leaving the household is non-acceptable to me. I know that there are a lot of sisters in her situation. And I know that a lot of sisters have surrendered to that situation. She was from this group, but when she got married to this brother, he's from another group. He said to her, these are the books, cross on these books, cross on those speakers. These are my books, those are my speakers. And she surrendered to that. And I don't blame many sisters, because sisters at the end of the day want to retain life. And what I want to say is that a lot of sisters, and I'm not here want to create revolutions, by the way, or rebellious movements. I'm telling you something that you know, but she was different. She did not repel, but somehow she utilized the opportunities within the household to prosper. And that's why I'm saying, again, it's a success story. In the household, she was a good wife. She cooked, she cleaned. Oh, sorry, this is a very male. She was a good wife. Anyway, it's okay. So delete this if you don't like it. But she was a good wife. She was nice. She spoke a lot and talked a lot. And you might like this. She was supportive. She was a good mother. All the things that you think constitutes a good wife. And even in the household, she was taking care of her mother-in-law. She was cleaning her. She was doing everything. She was an old lady. So she was a good wife. But she was really in pain that I am accountable for my certificate. I'm accountable for Allah will ask me about this knowledge. So she started to make lots of dua. Oh Allah, I want to serve Islam. Oh Allah, please help me. And an idea came to her. Have you heard of these ads that you see sometimes in traffic lights? Work from home. So she's decided that, okay, I can work from home. I can benefit society from home. All what I need, she thought, is a printer, a fax machine, and a computer. She didn't have this. I'm sure that a lot of sisters have that. But she doesn't have the money. So what did she do? She sold her gold, her jewelry, to be able to pay for the computer, for the fax, and for the printer. And she spoke to her husband, and alhamdulillah, her husband, and this is so that the men are not upset, and I'm not upset as well, and the husband helped her in that. He gave her a little bit of money to help in buying the printer, and the provided that she was not to leave the household. And then she started to listen to Islamic programs in the radio, Quran Kareem channels. There is in the Middle East channels that just primarily play Quran. So Islamic radio channels, 24 hours. So there is Quran Kareem in Egypt, Quran Kareem in Kuwait, Quran Kareem in Saudi Arabia. So she would listen to the programs, a program on Sidq, on Amana, on being honest. And she would transcribe the lecture. And she would write it on her computer. And she would make a copy of it into a newsletter. And she would ask someone to distribute these newsletters into the hospitals, into the schools. Primarily, non-Muslim nurses who are working in Saudi Arabian hospitals. And she gives her email. She registered with Hotmail and created... Look at this creativity. And she said, the amount of emails that I receive from Filipinos and from Indonesian and Muslims, etc., asking for a copy of the Quran, asking for this newsletter again, some copies. They wanted some copies. And she said that I've turned my house into a center to teach people Islam. And this, to me, was working from home. Her story gives me hope, and her story should give you hope, that nothing is impossible. You can create an impact, whatever the constraints. Whatever the constraints. قولوا قولي هذا واستغفر الله لي ولكم فاستغفروه إنه الغفور الرحيم.